Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I hope you got epiphanied yesterday and the day before. All filled up with those epiphany blessings. It's Tuesday. It feels like Monday maybe, but it's a Tuesday. That means open forum, 2 hours of open forum. We have the great good fortune of having Trent Horn with us here. The first hour, second hour, Tim Staples will be here. And open forum means anybody can call with any question that might be vexing them, bothering them, upsetting them, or just tantalizing them. They'd like to know something about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. It's an open forum. Trent Horn, I don't even know how to say it. A prolific author. That's what I was going to say. Prolific author, Trent Horn, a great apologist. I was just watching some Council of Trent.
Yes.
He's a podcaster. I was just watching that before you came here. Hello, Trent.
Hello, Cy. Another adjective I've come to use recently that I enjoy is multitudinous.
Yeah. Well, you're not multitudinous, though.
Well, I think I have a multitudinous number of books.
Oh, yeah, okay.
There is a multitude of them.
That's true.
Yeah, true. Yeah. Prolific would be an adjective that would relate to my writing.
Yeah.
But multitudinous would be one that would be the adjective to refer to the number of the
personalities.
Books
oh, books, I mean. Oh, sorry. I went the wrong way on that one.
Don't make them upset, Si. Who was that?
Happy New Year as well. I don't know if I've seen you in the New Year. I'm not sure. This might be the first time I've seen you in 2020. So happy new year. Happy new decade.
Happy new year to you, Cy. 2020 started off like every other year, you know, right at midnight, the ball dropping. It was interesting for me. I was actually speaking over at the Focus SLS Leadership Conference in Phoenix, Arizona.
Right. Mm-hmm.
There were about 8,500 participants, mostly students and leaders for the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. Bunch of people were there. Ted Stree, Scott Hahn.
Yeah.
Father Mike Schmidt.
Anybody good, though?
Tons of great people. All the aforementioned. And then they rounded me up for some of it. Then,
yeah.
And so that was wonderful. Jason Everett was there. We got to exchange books at his booth. So it was great. And we had wonderful breakout sessions. And I got to talk about how to Socratically defend the faith. And then they had this big extravaganza of a New Year's party while I was there. I didn't have time to get home to celebrate midnight here with my family, who was already long off in bed. But I was able to celebrate New Year's with some friends of mine who live in the Phoenix area. So it was a busy New Year for me, starting it right off. I normally never do a lot of talks or travel over the holidays. Everybody takes a break, but Focus decided to have their big conference.
Interesting choice, too.
Yeah, and I think it's a good one for them to, you know, you want to get thousands of college students together when they're not busy.
Yeah.
So when do you do that? I mean, they usually have school, but you think about New Year's is nice because they've saw their family over Christmas and they've gotten their family visit in. And now over New Year's, they have time to go somewhere without school responsibilities, maybe not work responsibilities. And so it was a wonderful, encouraging event to see so many young Catholics gather together on fire for their faith, wanting to evangelize and learn better how to do that.
If you feel bad about the state of the Catholic Church, you just connect with Focus, because it just makes you feel so good. The work
they are
so hopeful and good.
They are expanding at a phenomenal rate on university campuses. And I'm always very grateful to be able to participate with their events, to go and speak at their workshops, to go and speak at events they host on campus. One thing I like to do, and if you're listening and you have an interest in this, one thing I like to do to partner with Focus, people will bring me out to do talks, and they want to obviously evangelize campuses. But I have found when I do events like debates or public dialogues with non-Catholics, those are great events where people who are not Catholic will show up. And that's a place where I'd love to have the Focus missionaries ready to greet, say hi, and establish those relationships. Because if you have a talk like why being Catholic is awesome, the people who think being Catholic is not awesome are probably not going to show up.
Yeah,
you know.
Right,
so you have a different thing. Now, sometimes you can host a talk with more of like, you know, it's a subject college students are just interested in, like surviving dating on campus or something.
Yeah.
But a straight just why be Catholic talk, a lot of them may not come to. But if it's a debate or a dialogue, which I'm kind of more interested in doing now more than debates, I've been doing that on my podcast a lot.
That's what I was listening to.
Yeah, if you go to trenthornpodcast.com or if you go to the Council of Trent, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, the YouTube page, I'm posting more of my dialogues there. And I just had a recent one on the podcast with Anthony Magnabosco, who is an atheistic street epistemologist.
He's the atheist Trent Horn.
He kind of is,
if
you listen to him.
Yeah. Hearing the two of you, like, It was very interesting. I thought very healthy because it was, you know, he's a sincere atheist, mm-hmm. you know, and you're a sincere Catholic.
Yeah.
But you didn't make, neither of you made that a point, like I don't know, to attack one another. You were more, it was interesting discussing about how to talk with people about what they believe. Yeah, he's very interesting.
He is the only non-Christian I have ever met who employs a Socratic method in dialogue to try to change people's minds.
Oh, yeah.
And so many atheists I know actually hold him in very high esteem because he's not like a firebrand atheist.
Yeah.
So they talk about him as like, oh, we like what Anthony does. He's respectful and he's civil and he always keeps us cool and having conversations with
people.
Like, you. Like, yeah, I've kind of, wait a minute, I've heard a lot of this yeah. before. So the two of us to talk, it was like a mirror image. And so we were able to have a good dialogue about the method, but then also just about whether faith in God is reasonable.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was a great person to talk to, and I'm planning to do more of those dialogues, as the goal of my podcast and really my work at Catholic Answers in particular is to teach people how to talk to people who are not Catholic or Catholics who have been far away from their faith. And a lot of us, I'm just concerned, like, you know, we're starting the new year here by listening to Catholic radio and, you know, getting into everything, getting into the swing of things. The New Year's resolution I hope people will adopt who are listening is to not let evangelism and apologetics become a spectator sport.
Get in there and do it.
Yeah. And
mix it up.
But I'm not going to be good at it. Nobody is.
Yeah.
We all have to learn. Even Jimmy will say, when he talks to people, there's things he doesn't know or things he would phrase differently.
Yeah.
It's okay to not know things, because when you're in a conversation, if you go out, you might say, well, I don't have all the answers like Jimmy or Trent does. That's okay. If you're in a conversation, you're asking people what they believe, why they're not Catholic, and they ask you a question you don't know the answer to, and you're scared, you don't want to say, I don't know, you can just say, that is a really good question. And I know people have looked into it more than me, and so I want to go get you a good answer.
Yeah.
And then you're free, and you are able to do that.
Again, open forum, Trent Horn, our guest, 888-31-TRUTH, the number. First up is Aaron in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, watching on YouTube Live. Aaron, your question for Trent.
Hi, Happy New Year, guys.
Happy New Year, Aaron.
Hi, I just had a quick question on righteousness, especially because I'm coming from a Protestant Pentecostal background, but now I'm Catholic, and I'm struggling to understand, and I just wanted to ask a quick kind of preliminary question, because it seems to me that the big difference is that Protestants view righteousness as being binary, that you're either righteous or unrighteous, whereas it seems to me that Catholics view righteousness more on a scale, kind of like logarithmic. Is that correct? Is that an accurate way of putting it?
Yeah, when we talk about righteousness, this is closely connected to the topic of justification. And so it really boils down to the question, how do I become right in God's eyes? And so what might be typical for a Catholic response, it's not either or, it's both and. So when it comes to being righteous or not righteous, it is binary in the sense of whether we are in a state of grace with God or whether we are not in a state of grace with God. And to receive the righteousness of God is something that we cannot merit, that initial salvation. That is only something that we can choose to accept by faith. And so whether it's by faith when we are baptized as an adult like I was, or when if you were an infant, your parents accepted it through their faith, you receive that righteousness of God through the waters of baptism, through that sacrament. So in one sense, it's binary whether we are in a state of grace with God, we are in God's friendship or not. But it's also something that righteousness is something that is able to grow. We're able to, when we cooperate with God's grace, we can do good works that he has put before us. It's kind of like if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, where it says, you know, we are saved by grace, not by works. And that's absolutely true. That's for our initial salvation. We don't do anything to earn it. We just accept it. But Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 goes on to say that there are works that God prepared for us to do. And when you compare that to how justification is described in James chapter 2, our righteousness, it's like a light, like only God can light the light within us. But by cooperating with God's grace, the light is able to burn brighter, that we grow in righteousness by doing good works, by cooperating with the grace of God to do those works that please him because we are his children. And when we do these works, it pleases him because we are his kids. Much, you know, so just like how Jesus said, let your light shine before others, that's how we're able to do that. So I hope that that's just kind of a helpful explanation. That's kind of a both and there. Does that make sense?
Could I just clarify one thing?
Yeah.
I just wanted to clarify. So does righteousness come from the cooperation with God's grace, or does it come from the actual works themselves?
We are not able to, the righteousness that we receive is Christ's righteousness that is merited for us on the cross. So we, through our own efforts, through the things that we do of ourselves, we are not able to merit the righteousness that pleases, that is pleasing before God. So it is not just merely the fact of doing a particular kind of good work that one could obtain righteousness, because there are atheists who go and do many good works and do acts of charity and things like that. Rather, it is our particular status as sons and daughters of God that when we choose to cooperate with His grace, and in doing that, the way we cooperate is we choose to do the works that He has prepared for us, that is able to increase our righteousness, which is something that a lot of Protestants will describe as they won't describe it necessarily as justification, as a process of justification. They'll call that sanctification, growing in holiness. So it would be the fact that it's our particular status when we are in God's friendship, and especially as sons and daughters of God, that when we cooperate with Him to do the good works He has planned for us, that our righteousness increases. If I could give an analogy, it's kind of like I have toddlers, and when they, let's say I ask them, can you draw a picture of me? And, you know, my toddler draws a picture of me, and I think it's wonderful, and I praise him because he's obeyed me, and he wants to please me, and I just love him to death because he's my kid. I love and I'm pleased with the drawing he's made, even though objectively, if I hired an artist to make that same drawing, I would excoriate the artist because it's not near the level that I desire. It does not merit that response in and of itself. But when my son does this work for me in cooperating with me, it does merit my approval and the good pleasure he receives from me. So I think that would be another good analogy to understand how when Christians who have God's grace, when we cooperate with him to do the good works that he's prepared for us to do, we're able to merit that increase in righteousness or increase in our justification, but ultimately that initial salvation to come into God's family, to become children of God, that is something we cannot merit. It is only something that we can receive.
Aaron, thanks very much. I hope that that was helpful to you. We have to take a quick break. It is Sanctity of Life Month this month, and to help arm all of you pro-life warriors, we're offering very special pricing on all of our pro-life resources. We've got Trent Horn's Persuasive Pro-Life packaged at 5 copies for just $25. That's a 70% saving, and that's not all. We've got lots of other great deals. Visit shop.catholic.com today and look for the pro-life resource category to start learning and saving.
Catholic Answers Live. The only thing missing from today's broadcast is you. Call now with your question.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support. On the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Open forum both hours today on Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and taking your calls this hour, Trent Horn, apologist extraordinaire and prolific author. His latest book is, well, you know, I was going to say his latest book is Counterfeit Christs, but I heard that they had copies of your new book about socialism at the Focus Conference in in Arizona. Was that true?
Yes, they did. So that book is Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? And so that book is one I co-authored with Catherine Pakalik. And so that was one that I was very excited to write with her. And that in that book, what we do is we take a look at what the church has taught historically in Catholic social teaching about the nature of economics, the nature of man, and the individual rights that human beings have. And we show that socialism is ultimately incompatible with Catholic teaching. And that's been seen, we can see it both theologically, what the church has taught routinely over and over and over again. But also it's been vindicated historically when we see how socialism is practiced, that how it reaps what Pope Leo XIII called a harvest of misery, because it is a system that does not take into account human nature. And because of that, it reaps very, very negative results. That doesn't mean capitalism is a blameless system by any means. What we show in the book is that what the church has consistently taught is that while capitalism has excesses that need to be curbed, socialism has intrinsic flaws that can never be fixed. And so that's what we lay out in the book. And I'm definitely encouraging people. It was available at the Focus Conference, and it should be available probably here in the next few months as the main version for people to purchase.
You should do more. You should make that a series. Can a Catholic be a, and then just fill in the blank with new things. Like, can a Catholic be a, I don't know.
There are a few books like that already.
Laker fan. Again, the answer is no. Okay, we got to go to the phones.
let's do that.
Make enemies among the Laker fans. Casey, in Houston, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Your next, Casey, your question for Trent.
Hello, can you hear me?
We can, yeah.
All right. My question is, how can we know if a teaching from the early church was something passed on orally outside of Scripture, or if it was something deduced from Scripture? You know, because, for example, I was listening to a debate in regards to the bodily assumption of Mary.
Right.
And the Catholics said that the earliest interpretation of Revelation 12 was a Marian interpretation. However, he really didn't show where the early church regarded the teaching as something passed on orally outside of Scripture. So just to reiterate my question, how can we know if, for example, the bodily assumption of Mary was something taught, passed on orally outside of Scripture, instead of something that was deduced from Scripture, considering the fact that Revelation 12 was interpreted as Mary from really early on in the church?
Mm-hmm. No, that's a good question. And so when we examine this topic, we first have to understand that we shouldn't be confined into the lens of sola scriptura, that some people believe that, well, as a Catholic, I have to show that everything we believe is either, even if it's not explicitly found in Scripture, it has to at least be implicitly found there. And that's not necessarily the case. I think there are different views about this. So this goes all the way back to the Council of Trent in the 16th century, that the council left it as an open question, what was the relationship between how truths were revealed in sacred Scripture and sacred tradition. I think the original draft said that some truths were revealed in Scripture, but other truths were only revealed in sacred tradition. And then that's the part view. But that was not included in the final draft of the sessions of the Council of Trent. Rather, it left open the question whether there are some truths that are found only in sacred tradition but are not found in sacred Scripture. And then there's another view that, well, yes, all the truths are found in Scripture, if not explicitly so, at least implicitly so, they can be found there. But I would lean towards you. I don't think there's any problem in saying that there are some truths we believe that are not explicitly found in Scripture. A few that I can think of would be that the canon of the New Testament is infallible, that the 27 books of the New Testament is an infallible list that tells us what Scripture is. That is not found explicitly or implicitly in the New Testament. Or the view that there are no more living apostles, or that public revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle or last apostolic man. So when it comes to your question, though, trying to determine where truths come from, whether they are how the church has seen them being reflected in Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly, we would have to go to the historical record to see how Scripture has been interpreted and how these truths have been taught. So the bodily assumption of Mary I cannot remember off the top of my head. I know one of the church fathers who references a Marian interpretation of Revelation 12 is someone named Quo Vilditis. And there are others who've seen Mary as the woman in Revelation chapter 12. But there are also many early interpretations that show the woman in Revelation 12 being the church as a whole. We have to be careful with these interpretations because especially the symbols that are used in the book of Revelation, they can be multivalent. They can have multiple meanings within one symbol that are not exclusive to one another. So even if it were the case that the woman in Revelation 12, which I think there's actually good evidence that that does represent Mary. If you want a full treatment of that, I would recommend Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother. I think there's good evidence that that points towards Mary, at least as a sign. But even if it were neither explicit nor implicit, there is good evidence from tradition that there was early liturgical and theological belief in the bodily assumption of Mary. And then ultimately, we have the church that Christ established that can make that known for us with infallible certainty, just like the church makes known the canon of Scripture and other important truths that may not even be explicitly found or implicitly found in Scripture. But I hope that's helpful for you, and I'm grateful you called in.
Thanks, Casey. Call back anytime. You're always welcome here, especially on Open Forum days, and that's what it is today, Open Forum today. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, if you have a question about what Catholics believe, what Catholics do, or why we believe and do those things, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Up next is Richard in Jamestown, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Richard, we have you there with us.
Yes, hi.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
So I've been having some conversations with some Mormon missionaries, and I don't know where to proceed in our conversation, but two big things that they've discussed at our last meeting was this idea of a premortal life, how we existed before this earthly life.
Right.
And they used the Bible verse Jeremiah 1:4-5, where it's talking about how Jeremiah was, he was known before he was in the womb and he was consecrated. And so I was, the first element of the question I have is, what does it mean to be consecrated before in the womb? And when does God create us? Or like, when did he create our souls? That's the first part. Second part kind of ties into that, their idea of Adam and Eve. That the fall needed to happen and that we need to live in a world that temptation and evil is present, because if there's no wrong, we couldn't choose the right. And they also mentioned that we wouldn't be here without the fall, and they kind of glorify Eve a little bit
Sure.
in the idea.
Let's let take a shot at it, because it's a lot of stuff already, and I don't want to get lost. But we
Mormonism has many heterodox and unorthodox teachings that are associated with it. In fact, Mormonism is really one of the few, I think possibly the only, quasi-Christian denomination where the church has explicitly taught that their baptisms are invalid, because the terms they use in their baptismal formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are so far removed from what those terms mean in Christian theology, because Mormons believe in things like human beings can become gods and gods used to be human beings who were exalted, and that we all have actually previously existed. So what I would say for you to respond to them, first, just an answer on pre-existence. People might say, what do you mean pre-existence before the womb? What Mormons believe is kind of like everything is eternal, mm-hmm. is the idea that matter has always existed, spirits have always existed, everything and everybody has always existed eternally, and there's just a process of where God, men become gods, God makes men who become gods, and the spirits that eternally existed are given bodies and things like that. And sometimes there's nowhere in Scripture that teaches this, and they'll try to proof text this with Jeremiah 1:5, which says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, I consecrated you, set you apart for the nations. But what this means, it's referring to God's divine foreknowledge.
Mm-hmm.
It's referring to the fact that God, in his omniscience, because he knows all things, he was not surprised. Jeremiah becoming a prophet was not a surprise to God. That was a complete part of God's plan for him, that he, just as he predestines and knows who will be saved and who will not be saved, he knows who will accept the call to be a prophet and who won't. So that verse in Jeremiah 1:5 is not a good verse for it does not prove their doctrine of preexistence. And also, I mean, we could get into more about the fall, how they say like it's kind of a fall upwards rather than something that's really bad. What I would recommend for you to do when you're talking with these Mormon missionaries is to go after the issue of authority. That would be, instead of trying to say, okay, they're putting out this interpretation, I've got to counter that interpretation, rather you should challenge the authority they're claiming. So why don't you stay on the line, Richard? I'll wrap this up after the break, and then we'll get you a copy of one of my booklets.
Hang on, Richard. More with Trent Horn right after this. Lots of folks on the line, so we'll get to those calls as well. It's Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, we'll do everything we can to get you an answer.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team asks, would you confess to a robot priest?
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes or no? Would you or would you not, Marie? No? All right, so far.
Are you going to ask about that?
But yeah. Would you or not?
Would I confess to a robot priest?
Yeah, that's what they're going to do tomorrow on Morning Glory. So I'm just taking a poll in the studio, and thus far nobody would confess to a robot priest.
If I do that, am I able to get same day delivery on the
on
packet, the packets for my excommunication?
Oh, yeah.
I don't. Well, yeah, well, not to a robot priest. Now, here's my question.
Wait a second. No, what if it was like
cyborg?
Yes.
What about a cyborg priest?
That's a totally different thing. If it was like the $6 million man, part robot, part man, he can see really well with his robot eye, but he's still...
So maybe we could we could reboot $6 Million Man, and we'll do a show called The $6 Million Priest.
Boom. Just nailed it. Don't talk about this anymore. Don't talk. Somebody's going to steal this idea. Have you seen the shows they have on Netflix? Someone will steal this idea.
This is because he has cybernetics like in his ears. He can hear when people mumble in the confessional. And.
But that's a really good tease that Deacon just did, because like if you just ask, would you confess to a robot priest? You know people are going to listen to that show.
So, yeah.
You're definitely going to listen to that show.
Yeah.
You're just going to have to qualify what you mean by robot.
Yeah, although I would be concerned if he has cybernetics to let him hear better. Like, is he recording my confession?
Yes, you're right.
But I think that's a problem. I think that we could just pray for good old-fashioned vocations first before we look to
the robots.
Go to the robots.
Yeah. All right, fair enough. Richard was asking you about... Richard's listening on Real Presence Radio in Jamestown, North Dakota, and he was asking you about dealing with some of these... questions and challenges that are posed by Mormon missionaries, but you were kind of wrapping up by saying don't worry so much about refuting each thing, but question, why do they have the authority to teach these things?
Yeah, Richard, I think that's what's most important when you talk to Mormons, that they'll put forward various doctrines, and don't feel like you have to go to your Bible or church teaching to say, oh, well, that's wrong because of this. And you mentioned earlier, where do our souls come from? They have not eternally pre-existed. The Catechism teaches that God directly creates each soul. That's also what Pope Pius XII taught in Humani Generis, has been taught in several Catholic documents. So God directly creates our souls at the moment of conception. They don't come from our parents. They haven't eternally existed. God gives each of us our soul. Now, when you talk to Mormons, I would recommend that you just ask them, well, how do you know that this is true? And there's two points that you can press on. One, you could ask, you know, so you believe in the Book of Mormon, why do you believe that this is authentic? And usually what they'll say is, well, if you just pray about it, just pray about this and read it, you'll see that it's true. And they're very big on testimony. So you could say, well, I've prayed about the Catholic Church and God told me it's true. If you listen to your testimony about being Mormon, shouldn't I listen to my testimony about being Catholic? The other thing you can point to is that Mormons believe there was a great apostasy. And so they think that the church, that Jesus established a church and the church fell away in the first century, but the church was restored through the work of Joseph Smith in the 19th century, the prophet who founded the Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But you could show, well, wait a minute, if the church never fell away, why should I believe there was this apostasy? Why should I believe that? And point them to Bible passages like Matthew 16, where Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. If there was no apostasy, if the church never fell away, then there's no need for Mormonism to restore what was never lost in the first place. So I'd like you to give your address to our call screen, or at least your email address, and I will send you a copy. I wrote a little booklet called 20 Answers Mormonism, and it might be helpful for you. If you give your physical address too, we could actually send you a few. If the missionaries come back, they can always peruse the booklet if they're interested. So is that helpful for you?
Yes, thank you very much.
Thank you, Richard. I appreciate that call. Open forum. Anybody can call with any question about the Catholic faith. Trent Horn here to take your calls. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Evelyn in Texas, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio, channel 130. Evelyn, your question.
Yes, I just have a quick question about, I guess, the origin of Jesus's starting of his religion. I mean, is Catholicism the first Christian religion that Jesus started?
That's a good question.
I guess that's what my question is.
Sure, and I want to say hi to the little one, it sounds like, who is with you. As a father of two, I love having the kids. Or at least I'm going to assume that is. If it's something else, well.
If that's the husband.
Right. Or
you're going to need some help.
Or something, I don't know. So
some of them are like that.
I'm not going to go down that road. So Evelyn, here's how I would say that Christ came. Christianity is a religion that confesses that Jesus Christ is God and that God is a Trinity and God became man to die for the sins of the world. And so Christianity encompasses various churches and denominations within it, like the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the ecclesial communities that formed out of the Protestant Reformation, like Baptists and, you know, the things like that, Lutherans, Mennonites. Even though we are all united as Christians because we have a valid baptism and we recognize who Jesus really is. And so Christianity began with Christ becoming man when he was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary. Now we come to churches. Churches, the word church comes from the German word Kirche, and it ultimately goes back to the Greek word ekklesia, and that word means called out. The church are those people who have been called out of the world to belong to the family of God. And so Jesus established, he wanted there to be one church without division. And in John 17, he prayed to the Father, Father, make them, the Christians, believers, one just as you and I are one. He prayed that in John 17. And so Jesus established one church. He didn't say, in Matthew 16, he didn't say, upon this rock I will, speaking to Peter, he didn't say, upon this rock I will build my churches. He said, I'll build my church, one church to gather all believers into the new covenant. And so we learn in Acts 11:26 that it was at the city of Antioch, which now lies in modern day Turkey. That is where the believers of Jesus were first called Christians. And in that same city, about 80 years later, about 70 years later or so, a man named Saint Ignatius, who was the bishop there, he wrote a letter. And in that letter, he talked about how people should belong to the one Catholic church. The word Catholic comes from a Greek word. The Greek word's kata holos, according to the whole. And so he spoke about how where the bishop is, that is where the Catholic church is, the universal church that Christ established. So Catholic just means universal, the one church. And that church grew throughout history. But unfortunately, there are churches that have broken off from the church Christ established. Very early in church history, there were the Assyrian church in the 5th century, the Eastern Orthodox in the 11th century, and Protestants in the 16th century. But Christ's church that he established has continued to exist through all of that. So is that a helpful explanation for now?
Yeah, it kind of answers my question. I you know, because my husband and I are kind of, not that we argue about it, but I just kind of wanted to know where the origin of it was. So I'm, you know, it kind of clarifies things a little bit. I guess get kind of confused because I have friends that would disagree, and well, they're not Catholic, and I guess that's the problem too.
I guess you could ask your friends. If you asked your friends who started your church, what would they say?
That's a good question. That would be a good start.
Yeah, you could ask them, hey, who started your church? And they'll probably say, Pastor so-and-so, and he came from this church. Or they could go all the way back to, if they're a Lutheran, well, Martin Luther. If they're a Calvinist, John Calvin. But Catholics are able to say, Jesus Christ started the church on the apostles, and that the bishops we have today, they have a historical lineage that goes back to the apostles that Jesus chose. And so that authority Jesus gave to Peter and the other apostles, that authority continued to be transmitted to the bishops of the early church, and their authority continues to the bishops that exist today with the Pope, who is the successor of St. Peter. So, Evelyn, why don't you stay on the line? I will send you a copy of my book, Why We Are Catholic. And so I'll send that to you for you and your husband to read, and you may find that to be a helpful book, and you can always call back if you have any questions.
Okay, Evelyn?
All right, thank you.
All right, yes, hang on. You. Don't go anywhere because Marie's going to try to get your address or wherever you'd like us to send the book. Let's go to Don in New Jersey. It's open forum. Trent Horn answering questions. Don, your question for Trent.
Yeah, I heard this story on EWTN radio 3 or 4 weeks ago. There are these churches, St. Lawrence, I believe, St. Peter and St. Stephen in New Jersey, and they combine them into one church called Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Yes.
And in the process, in doing that, they had a parade through the town where they dressed up as Aztec costumes and proceeded into the church and did their dances. And I was just wondering, you know, didn't the Aztecs perform human sacrifice and eat the hearts of their victims? Because I'm Irish. And I wouldn't even condone a Druid celebration down the streets.
Right. And what I would have to look at the story itself to provide just a complete commentary to get all the information to see if it was appropriate or not. So I won't be able to comment on that particular event you're describing in great detail. But I will say that while it is true that some Aztecs did practice, the Aztecs did practice human sacrifice, many of them converted because of the appearance, the apparition of Our Lady of Guadalupe to Juan Diego in, what was it, like 1531, I think.
Yeah.
So, 1531. And I think one report said that within 10 years, millions of Aztecs converted. And in doing so, they left behind the pagan deities that they worshipped. They left behind practices like human sacrifice, but they didn't leave behind other elements of Aztec culture that are not offensive. For example, Our Lady of Guadalupe appeared obviously to Juan Diego. She had darker skin and she spoke Nahuatl, I believe would be the language that was spoken at the time. And so if the celebrations are done as a celebration of the people who accepted the Catholic faith because of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and it's a celebration of the benign aspects of their culture, like dress and dance or food that were carried over into the New World to be a flourishing of Catholicism amidst this the cultures of this New World, then there's nothing problematic about that. But if it involves things where there's homages being made or offerings to the pagan deities or things like that, that would certainly be problematic. But there's nothing wrong with celebrating the conversion of millions of people of Aztec heritage to the Catholic faith as a result of the apparitions of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
But Don is correct that before the conversion of the Aztec people, they did cut out people's hearts.
Yes,
So he's not wrong about that.
He's not wrong about that. And so that was, you know, how the harsh culture missionaries had to face in preaching the gospel there, and why that apparition was so helpful for evangelism efforts. You know, Cy, there is you're familiar with demotivator posters?
No.
Have you ever seen those cheesy
The cat hanging from a rope going, I've reached the end of my rope, that kind of thing?
Well, there's some, you ever go to like
never give up.
A business office and it has like a picture of an eagle and it's like, leadership, you never know how high you can fly.
Right.
And it's like, okay.
Right.
So demotivator.
Always be closing.
Yeah, right. Thanks, Glengarry Ross. So demotivator posters are ones where it has an ironic message to it. And one of them says, sacrifice. All we ask that you give this company is your heart. And it's a picture of an Aztec temple. So that's whenever I hear that, that's what it makes me think of.
Yeah. Well, I always like to, because Don makes a good point that, and people like to pretend like this is not the case. Like the Aztecs, they were nice people who got, you know, they got invaded, or, you know, but no, they weren't nice people. They were attacking all the tribes around them. They were murdering people by the thousands. But then you have people like Juan Diego, who became the Catholics of Mexico.
And who brought millions of people into the true faith. And for more on that, I would recommend that you could always see, if you want a more action-packed summary of that, the film Apocalypto.
Yeah, read the disclaimers before you watch Apocalypto.
Read the disclaimers first.
Hey, we've got another free ebook for you, and it is Sanctity of Life Month this month, all month, as we mentioned before, and that's why we want to give you this free ebook, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. Pro-life answers for everyone. Visit shop.catholic.com today and look for the banner at the top of the page. Download your free copy at shop.catholic.com of Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Pro-life answers for everyone.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Next time on EWTN Live, witness how the tragedy of the Civil War forever transformed Catholicism in the United States as Father Charles Connor delves into its history. Next time on EWTN Live.
EWTN Live with me, Father Mitch Pacwa, tomorrow at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN TV and radio.
Welcome back. Trent Horn, our guest this hour. Next hour, Tim Staples will be here for the entire hour. So if it so happens that you dial up and call 888-318-7884 and we don't get to you this hour, just hang on. We'll get to you next hour, because we're going to continue with the theme of open forum. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, maybe you're not sure about the general Christian doctrines. Maybe you have a moral question that you'd like to know how a Catholic would answer that question. Or maybe you'd like to know about the sacraments, the Pope, the Bible, any of those things, those Catholic things. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Oh, wait, did I just call the Bible a Catholic thing? Is that correct to say the Bible is a Catholic book?
I have heard people address it that way. And I think we actually have a whole book on that subject.
We do. Jimmy Akin's got a brand new book called The Bible is the Catholic Book. Jeremiah in Tennessee is next. He's watching on Facebook Live. Jeremiah, your question for Trent.
Yeah, I was watching your debate with James White on salvation, and I was noticing in the book of revelation that in chapter 22, 18, and 19 talks about, you know, if anyone adds to this, you know, book, then, you know, God will do something. If anyone takes from this book, then God will take it, his part from the book of life. Would that be a good reference point to show that we could lose our salvation by something that we do?
Hey, that's interesting. I have not heard that question before. What an interesting take.
Yeah, I haven't heard this verse cited in this way either. And to be honest, as I think one could see in the debate, there are just so many verses in Scripture from multiple authors, whether you look to Jesus or Paul or the author of Hebrews or the letter of Peter, that seem to make it very, very clear that a person can be saved, can be regenerate, but can fall away from God because of apostasy or grave sin, and as a result of doing that, lose their share lose their salvation, to voluntarily give up the gift of salvation that was given to them. Now, this verse in Revelation 22, this also, what's funny is people also sometimes look at this when it comes to, I hear this verse a lot when people object to the deuterocanonical books of Scripture, the books that Protestants say are extra books of the Bible in the Old Testament, but Catholics would say have always been there, and Protestants actually just removed them, that this verse seems to be kind of a standard, not a curse per se, but a warning given saying that this book is divinely protected, and those who will modify this book will incur divine wrath in doing so. And so it says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. I would say that one could interpret maybe verse 19 to saying that God may punish a person who takes away the words, you know, who tries to alter sacred scripture or alter the inspired word of God by causing that person to lose their salvation. But I think we have to be careful that Revelation has a lot of poetry and symbolism in it. I mean, somebody could say, you know, why would God only give you a plague if you add stuff to the Bible, but take away your salvation if you subtract stuff from it? So I think the most that we could take away from these verses is that it's a really serious thing that you ought not do to modify or to change the inspired word of God, either to remove it or to add things to it and claim that it's inspired scripture or not. And mostly, though, what these words in their original context were applied specifically, John is writing them specifically to this scroll that he is authoring, which may have been common at that time, as a way of assuring protection to a work to keep others from tampering with it. I would recommend that actually, if you stay on the line, I'll send you a copy of my book, The Case for Catholicism, because in chapter 12 of The Case for Catholicism, I go through the question of whether one can lose their salvation. And I think that other passages like Hebrews 10:28 through 29, or Romans 11:22, or the parable of the unforgiving servant, are just much more straightforward for someone that I don't think a person who defends eternal security or the idea you can't lose your salvation really can't plausibly explain away. So if you stay on the line, we'll get you a copy of The Case for Catholicism, and I have a whole chapter on that. And I would recommend the verses in there because they're more straightforward than what we find here in Revelation.
Jeremiah, thank you very, very much. We go now to Austin in South Louisiana. Austin, your question.
Yeah, my question is about church history and papal infallibility. So a common objection to papal infallibility that some Protestants like James White and some Eastern Orthodox, one objection that I find trouble with is the notion that since Pope Honorius was declared a heretic in the early church, that means that the Pope is not infallible. Mm-hmm. And I just have trouble responding to that. So thank you.
Okay. Thanks, Austin.
Sure. And Austin, there's multiple ways of answering and understanding the controversy surrounding Pope Honorius III. And actually, if you stay on the line, why not give it away? Because I can. I talk about Pope Honorius in my book, The Case for Catholicism.
Is everyone that calls in getting a book today?
You get a book. Everybody
settle down,
gets
Oprah.
A book. Hey, man, if it'll help people, I'm happy to do it. And if you want to learn more, listeners, you should go pick up a copy of Case for Catholicism. Asta, there's multiple ways to look at this, that Pope Honorius was writing a letter to, I think, Sergius, who was a patriarch in the East. And this was during a controversy trying to understand Christ, his wills, whether he has a human and divine will or only one will. And so there's different ways to look at it. Some people who look at the case of Honorius say that Honorius was not being heretical. What he was writing was badly misunderstood. But you could speak of Christ. The church teaches now that Christ has a fully human will and a fully divine will. But you could speak of Christ having one will in the sense that his human will and divine will are so perfectly aligned, they work together. That Christ in his human nature is never going to directly contradict the will of the Father. That he's never going to say, "No, not thy will be done, but my will be done," which we often do because we have these persnickety human wills. So one way is some people have read Honorius say, no, he wrote in an egregiously bad way that was misinterpreted to the harm of the church. But even if it were the case that Honorius espoused this heresy, the doctrine of papal infallibility only says that the Pope will not formally bind the church to a theological or a moral error. And since this was a writing to a patriarch in the East, others have said he wasn't declaring the church believe this. This was something he offered to Sergius, and so it wouldn't fall under papal infallibility. It would be something erroneous he wrote, but nothing he required the church to believe. I would say that later the later ecumenical council that condemned Honorius as a heretic, the council specifically said was not because Honorius proclaimed heresy, but he failed to check the Monolithite heresy. He failed to keep it from spreading. So what they were rejecting was not that he promoted heresy from the See of Peter, but that he failed to do the right thing. And papal infallibility only says the Pope won't do the wrong thing in binding the church to heresy, not that he will always do the right thing to stop heresies from spreading. So I think when we look at it in those different ways, we can see that this case does not refute the dogma of papal infallibility. So I hope that's helpful. And if you want to read more about it in particular, check the historical chapter on the papacy in my book, The Case for Catholicism.
Thanks, Austin. I'm going to keep moving, try to get as many as I can in here. It is open forum today. Up next, Matt in Detroit, Michigan, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio, channel 130. Matt, your question for Trent.
Okay, how do you interpret the extremely long lifespans recorded in the early chapters of Genesis? Modern science would seem to indicate humans never had such long lifespans.
Yeah, sure. Okay,
but
fair
there
enough.
There doesn't seem to be a legitimate way to read that other than in the literal sense. So how do you or how should we understand those texts?
Sure, Matt. I think number one, you have things like Methuselah, who lived to be 989 years old, patriarchs who lived 800, 900 years. How should we take that? Well, if it is in a literal sense, if God can create a whole universe, he can sustain the life of a human being for an indeterminate amount of time. So you could read it in a literal sense. It's just an anti-supernatural bias that would prevent people from doing so. But I think that reading it in a non-literal sense perfectly makes sense of these passages. Scott Hahn and Curtis Mitch in their Ignatius Catholic Study Bible say that this may just be the ancient author's way of trying to describe the antiquity of the human race, that he's putting these inflated lifespans to show, hey, human beings have been around for a long time. We don't know exactly how long, but it's been a really long time. So that could be one literary technique. The other thing may be that these lifespans ascribe greatness, that saying you lived 900 years means that in that time you did in a normal human life what would take an average guy 900 years. And the Sumerian kings list describes ancient Babylonian kings, Sumerian kings, saying they lived 600 or 700 years. And archaeologists say those kings really did exist. They were real, but the ages to describe them were a non-literal rhetorical device.
Trent Horn, you can find him at TrentHornPodcast.com if you want to get his Council of Trent, his latest book. Say the title.
Can a Catholic be a Socialist?
I was going to say that. Can a Catholic be a Socialist, out now or out soon?
Out soon.
Out soon. All right. Thanks very much, Trent. Appreciate it.
Sure thing.
Thanks for giving away all the books.
There's
we got
still,
no books left.
We got a few left.
Tim Staples sitting down in that chair in about 3 or 4 minutes. We'll be right back. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, 888-31-TRUTH.